Before I get started, I just want to bring to your attention a need that we have in our church. Tammy Ryan yesterday left for Texas to be with her son and daughter-in-law right after lunch. And her daughter-in-law went into labor about noontime yesterday. She was scheduled to deliver in December, so the baby is over 2 months early. I got a call about an hour later from Linda Royal, who informed me that the baby was born 2 pounds 8 ounces, and everything seems to be as well as it can be, but we do need to pray for the little one and mom, and for Dennis and Tammy, who have been going through a really hard time anyway with Dennis and his back, but also the family going through the hurricane too, being down in Houston and having, as far as I know, to be evacuated and those kinds of things. So let's remember them in prayer. So I want to pray now for that, for the message, and then we'll read God's Word. Father, You are the God of all hope, the God of all comfort, the God of all love and consolation, Lord. And we want to pray for our brothers and sisters in the Ryan family. Lord, we pray for mom and for the little one that You would sustain them. We pray that this little girl would grow up to be a woman of God who loves You and who is a great testimony for Jesus. We pray for the family that You bring them that peace and hope and comfort that You always richly provide when we are in need. And we want to say thank You for that. Father, we also ask that You would open our ears and our hearts and our eyes to be attuned to the message that You have for us today from Your Word. Help us, Lord, to understand what Jesus believed about eternal punishment. It's not an easy subject, but it's one that we need to understand because it's fundamental to the gospel. We also pray for our pastor, Jeff, and for Bill. Is there a way, Lord, please sustain them as they minister to our brothers and sisters in Russia. And bless their time with Pastor Valeri and Pastor Yukov, and bring them home to us safely and with a good report. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would stand, please, to read along with me as I read aloud Matthew 25. I will read verses 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and You gave me food. I was thirsty and You gave me drink. I was a stranger and You took me in. I was naked and You clothed me. I was sick and You visited me, and I was in prison and You came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see You hungry and feed You, or thirsty and give You drink? When did we see You a stranger and take You in, or naked and clothe You? Or when did we see You sick or in prison and come to You?" And the King will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these My brethren, you did it to Me." Then He will also say to those on His left hand, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and You gave me no food. I was thirsty and You gave me no drink. I was a stranger and You did not take me in, naked and You did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and You did not visit me." Then they will also answer Him, saying, "Lord, When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Thank you. You can sit down. We live in a day of independent thinking. Thinking that is departing more and more from reality to thinking that is imaginative, fanciful, incoherent, wishful, particularly concerning what happens to us when we die. And because we are being encouraged, particularly in our educational system, to be creative in not just our thinking, but also in what we believe, many have gone to the extreme of attempting to create their own reality, being convinced that if they just believe something is true, even if it isn't, it must be true. For example, in spite of what the Bible says, many people believe that they will never go to hell because they have created in their own minds a God who would never send them there. But just because they believe that doesn't make it true. I've had people tell me, God would never send me to hell. But what the world is doing by trying to create its own reality, sadly many in the church are doing the same thing. A number of evangelical seminary and Bible college professors, pastors, and teachers are currently rejecting the biblical view of eternal punishment. And the major reason for the shift is not sound study of God's Word, but rather that God is a God of love and He would never send anyone there. After all, what kind of loving God would punish those whom He has created? This is what led British philosopher John Hick, a one-time believer in the doctrine of eternal punishment, but later a rejecter of it, to say that the idea that God inflicts sinners with unending torment is a grim fantasy and a serious perversion of the Christian gospel. It's morally revolting. Furthermore, endless punishment is incompatible with Jesus' message of love. If we see as the heart of Jesus' teaching the message of the active, sovereign, divine love, we shall find incredible and even blasphemous the idea that God plans to inflict perpetual torture upon any. Moving to the professing evangelical camp, Clark Pinnock expresses the same sentiment that God, because of His great love, would not punish anyone forever in hell. He says, the semi-official position of the church since approximately the 6th century has been that hell lasts forever and that human beings thrown into it are tormented endlessly. The traditional understanding of hell is unspeakably horrible. How can one imagine for a moment that the God who gave His Son to die for sinners because of His great love for them would install a torture chamber somewhere in the new creation in order to subject those who reject Him to everlasting pain? Moving closer to those who we would think to align ourselves with theologically, John Stott, in a dialogue almost 20 years ago with liberal David L. Edwards, said concerning the doctrine of eternal punishment, quote, emotionally, I find the concept intolerable. And because it's so intolerable to Stott, he questions the idea that eternal punishment is even compatible with divine justice. He says that if eternal punishment is true, quote, would there not then be a serious disproportion between sins consciously committed in time and torment consciously experienced throughout eternity? I question whether eternal conscious torment is compatible with the biblical revelation of divine justice. In other words, just because it doesn't fit Mr. Stott's idea of equal divine justice, he questions it. Now, one might think that these are isolated instances and only reflect a minority view, but on the contrary, the rejection of eternal punishment is widespread, not only in the world, but also in the church. I want to give you five major views very quickly before I actually get into the body of the message, just for your own information when you're sharing the gospel with people. And you may come to understand where they are at concerning what happens to them after death. The first view is the cessationism view. Cessationism. This is the atheistic view that says there is no existence after death. The moment you close your eyes in death, you cease to exist, since man is purely material with no metaphysical dimension. When his body dies, he dies. Bertrand Russell, the famous British philosopher, mathematician, and social reformer, rejected any future existence after the grave, saying, "I believe that when I die, I shall rot, and nothing of my ego will survive." The second view is purgationism. This view says that the unsaved will go to hell for a while to be purified, and then God will allow some or all of them into heaven. But this is nothing more than a Roman Catholic view of purgatory. The British philosopher John Hick, whom I quoted earlier, holds to this view, which he called progressive sanctification after death. The third view is probationism. This view is also called the post-mortem evangelism view, or the second chance view. It was held by Marcion and Origen in the early church, and later by Schleiermacher and Godet. Today, Clark Pinnock and other professing evangelicals hold to it. Orthodoxy, however, has always rejected it. Although there are countless versions of this view, it is a belief that after a person dies, he or she will have a second chance to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Some believe this second chance is only for those who never heard the gospel, while others believe that everyone, whether they've heard the gospel or not in this life, will still have a second chance. Still others believe that the excessive sinners like mass murderers will never have a chance. The fourth view is annihilationism. This view is also called the conditional mortality view. It asserts that those who do not go to heaven are annihilated by God as an act of mercy, so they will not have to suffer eternal punishment. Depending on one's view, men may be annihilated immediately after death or after suffering in hell for a while. If you also believe in the post-mortem view, along with this view, if a person refuses to accept Christ in their post-mortem state, then they are not annihilated as well. But regardless of which version of annihilation one accepts, eternal punishment becomes unnecessary. Some who hold this view today are the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists. This view essentially makes eternal punishment a moot point. Universalism is the fifth view opposed to the doctrine of eternal punishment. This is the belief that everyone will be saved after death. Everyone. Universalists believe that Christ's atonement provided salvation for all, whether they believe in Him or not. If everyone's going to be saved, this is also a moot point. What's the point of having hell at all? Like all other unscriptural views, this makes God's love incompatible with the idea of eternal suffering. But as I said earlier, believing in something that's not true doesn't make it true. British theologian J.I. Packer is right when he says, "Universalism is thus a comfortable doctrine in a way that alternatives are not. But wishful thinking, based on a craving for comfort and a reluctance to believe that some of God's truth might be tragic, is no sure index of reality." Robert Peterson, a conservative scholar on the subject of eternal punishment, says, "Many evangelicals are surprised to learn that the majority of Christendom's clergy today are hopeful universalists." Well, those are the five views that oppose the doctrine of eternal punishment today by those outside the church, but more importantly, those inside the church. And as I was doing this study, I thought at this point it would be appropriate to ask this question. Why did Jesus come into the world? We need to get back to basics. We need to ask ourselves the question, why did He come? He came into the world for several reasons, but if you turn with me to 2 Timothy 1:10, we'll come back to Matthew 25. But 2 Timothy 1:10 is a very interesting verse. Paul says in this verse, "Our Savior Jesus Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." And what Paul means here is that Christ came to give to men a full revelation of eternal life and immortality. You see, although the Old Testament saints understood that they would live forever with God, David himself said, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever," the Old Testament itself had little teaching on the subject of eternal life. Until Jesus came, living forever after death was not fully revealed or explained in the Old Testament. It was only through Jesus' firsthand knowledge of the afterlife that the concept of living forever in heaven with God was fully developed and brought to men's understanding. That's why he said to Nicodemus in John 3:13 concerning heaven, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." In other words, Jesus was telling Nicodemus, "I'm the only one that can tell you about eternal life because I'm the only one that knows about it." It wasn't even revealed to the prophets in the Old Testament. And everything that the apostles taught in the New Testament, they just reiterated what Jesus had taught them. W.G.T. Shedd said over a century ago, quote, "Jesus Christ is the person who is responsible for the doctrine of eternal perdition." And just as Jesus brought the doctrine of immortality and eternal life to light, so he was the only one who could bring the doctrine of eternal punishment to light as well. For example, God said in Isaiah 66:24, immediately after the tribulation, all the saved shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. That verse that I just quoted you is about the most extensive verse that we have in the Old Testament on eternal punishment. And it's not much. Apart from Christ coming and telling us about both eternal life and eternal punishment, we would have very little concept of those subjects. Now, we can't cover all the passages where Jesus taught on the doctrine of eternal life or eternal punishment. But looking at the ones that he taught about eternal punishment, the question I want to ask today and answer this morning and next week is, what did Jesus believe about eternal punishment? Because what Jesus believed about it, I want to believe about it. And what we're going to see even more next week is this doctrine is foundational to the preaching of the gospel, which is a concept that is all but missing from the church today. But we'll cover 2 this morning, 4 next week. Truth number 1. Jesus believed in a literal eternal punishment. Jesus believed in a literal eternal punishment. If you go back to Matthew 25 that I read to you earlier, in verses 31 to 46, we see Jesus making some amazing statements about the afterlife. The scene is His second coming at the end of the seven-year tribulation. If you look at verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. Verse 31 begins with Jesus coming to take His throne in Jerusalem, which was promised all throughout the Old Testament. We also see it in Revelation chapter 19. And then in verse 32, Jesus sits down to judge all of those Gentiles who have survived the tribulation period, whether they are saved or unsaved. This judgment does not include the Jews. It includes the Gentiles only, as we'll see in a moment. But verse 32 begins the judgment of what we call the sheep and the goats. They have survived the famines and the wars and the cosmic disturbances that the book of Revelation describes in chapter 6 through 19. And now they stand before Jesus for judgment. And verse 33 tells us that at this time He will set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left. And by the way, this reveals His omniscience, doesn't it? Showing us that He knows who will inherit eternal life or eternal punishment. And then in verses 34 to 40, we see Jesus judging the sheep. Verse 34, then the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." It describes the judgment of Gentile sheep. When they stand before Christ, these sheep are found not guilty of crimes committed against the King. And they are rewarded with His Father's kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. This is the thousand-year millennial kingdom that Jesus will rule and reign in from Jerusalem with His saints from all the ages. But why do these Gentile believers from the tribulation go into Christ's kingdom? Well, look at verses 35 and 36. It tells us that because they demonstrated their true faith in Him by caring for believing Jews. Did you notice that? "These My brethren," in verse 40. Jesus' fellow Jews, saved Jews in the tribulation. They cared for these saved Jews who were persecuted relentlessly by Antichrist. Remember from the book of Revelation, anyone who receives the mark of the beast can buy and sell and live. Those who don't are persecuted and imprisoned and put to death. These are the ones, the Jewish believers in the tribulation, that Jesus is referring to. He said, "Because you gave them food when they were hungry, because you gave them drink when they were thirsty, because you housed them when they were strangers, because you clothed them when they were naked, because you visited them when they were sick and in prison. You demonstrated true saving faith in Me, risking your very lives to help them go into the kingdom that's been prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." But when we get to verse 41, it's a different story. This describes the Gentile goats. These are the false believers. These are the ones standing before Jesus, calling Him Lord, but who had proved during their time in the tribulation that they never knew Christ. And as a consequence, He never knew them. But they stand before Christ and they are found guilty of crimes committed against the King. And as a result, they're rewarded with everlasting fire, not prepared for them, but prepared for the devil and his angels. And why do they deserve this punishment? Because, verse 42, 43, because they didn't take care of the Jewish brethren. They didn't take care of those who, some gave their lives for Christ, some were imprisoned for Christ, Some went hungry. Some went without drink. Some went naked. Some were sick. They didn't take care of them. All they cared about was themselves. You know, this is the strongest passage in the Bible to show that good works demonstrate saving or false faith. You see, true saving faith demonstrates itself by good works. And the goats don't have any, and therefore, Jesus says in verse 41, "Depart from me, you cursed, whether you call me Lord or not, into everlasting fire." And he says in verse 46, "into everlasting punishment." Now, what I want us to see here, and this obviously is not an exposition, a full exposition of the passage, but I want us to see that Jesus believed in a literal eternal punishment, which he called in several other places hell. You see, these two judgments are exactly parallel in every respect. We have to understand that. Both judgments include a group being judged for what they did to demonstrate true or false faith. Both judgments include the rewards of both groups, one positive and one negative. Both judgments include reasons for the judgment pronounced. And both judgments are final. Here it is, one to everlasting punishment and the other one to everlasting life. Now, you cannot read this passage of the sheep and the goat judgment and not see exact parallelism. That's the point of the passage. So if one thing is true, the other thing has to be equally true. And if Jesus said that some go into eternal life, which lasts forever in the presence of God, then when he says others go into eternal punishment, it has to be equally literal and equally the same everlasting time period. You cannot have the sheep inherit a real and eternal kingdom and the goats inherit an unreal or temporary hell. If the kingdom is literal, so the hell that the devil and his angels will inherit and the goats inherit is to be equally literal. Jesus believed in a literal hell. I just want to take a few minutes and take you through some passages that have really shaken me this week. If you turn back to Matthew 5, if I forgot to mention it, Jesus preached on hell more than he preached on heaven. He preached on hell at least on 23 occasions in the Gospels that we have recorded. In Matthew 5 and verse 22, he said to the crowd who were taught by the scribes and the Pharisees, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, 'Rakah,' shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." Do you know that it only takes one time to say, "You fool," to your brother, and it puts you in danger of hell fire? That's what Jesus said. In Matthew 8, in verse 11, he's speaking to the centurion who wanted to bring Jesus to his servant to heal him. And Jesus couldn't believe the faith of this man because the man actually believed that Jesus could just speak a word and heal his servant at a distance. And Jesus says in verse 10, "Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." He's speaking of Gentiles. They'll come from all over earth to sit down in the kingdom. "But the sons of the kingdom, those unbelieving Jews, will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So there will either be the eternal kingdom or eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 10:28. And this really didn't even sink into me this until this week, on the ramifications of just this one verse for evangelism. Jesus is speaking to the apostles as he sends them out to preach the gospel. And he says something very curious to me. He tells the preachers to fear this God. He says to the apostles, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Do you know that when we share the gospel, we are to have that at the forefront of our minds? That there is a God out there that if those people who we talk to don't accept Christ, they will stand before a God who will destroy both soul and body in hell. That's what the preacher is supposed to have in the forefront of his mind. Paul said, knowing what? Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul understood what Jesus meant. Matthew 22, in verse 13, Jesus reserved His teaching on eternal punishment a lot of times for His parables. And in chapter 22, we have the king who arranged a marriage for his son, and there was someone who slipped in to the wedding banquet without a garment that was handed out in those days, which showed that he was a false believer. And Jesus said in verse 13, "Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" In chapter 23, Jesus, to the scribes and Pharisees, in verse 33, says, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" And in Matthew 24, in verse 51, he said, "Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Probably the one of the longest passages that Jesus really wanted to drive home the point to His disciples is in Mark chapter 9, speaking of just causing a little one to stumble. That means a fellow brother or sister in Christ. How serious is it to cause a believer in Christ to stumble? Verse 42, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and be cast into the sea." But that's not enough. Notice the repetition in these verses. "And if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched," quoting from Isaiah 66:24, which I read to you earlier. "And if your foot makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having two feet and to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye makes you sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." How many of us have this in our discipleship programs? This is Jesus' major teaching to His own disciples. In Luke 16, which we will look at next week, in verses 23 and following, we find Jesus' most vivid teaching about eternal punishment after this life. And he says that the rich man, being in torments in Hades, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Need I remind us of John 3:16? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not" what? Perish. Why did Jesus come into the world? So believers wouldn't perish. That's what the verse says. Verse 17, He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but the world through Him might be saved. Saved from what? Saved from perishing. That was Jesus' gospel message. And by the way, it was the apostles as well. John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." For how long? For as long as eternal life lasts. Forever. So, just a cursory reading of just the tip of the iceberg, basically, is all I read to you on Jesus' teaching on the subject, reveals that Jesus believed in a literal hell. And if you say that Jesus didn't believe in a literal hell, you cannot say He believed in a literal heaven. But truth number two, not only did Jesus believe in a literal eternal punishment, He also believed in a believable eternal punishment. Jesus believed that eternal punishment was believable. This was not a stretch of His imagination. The doctrine of eternal punishment did not violate His understanding of the love of God, as we're going to see next week. He didn't believe, like John Hick, that hell was a grim fantasy or a perversion of the Christian gospel. He didn't believe, like Paul S. Johnson, that it was a legend. And the reason we know that Jesus thought eternal punishment was believable is because those closest to Him thought it was believable. And although they may have not necessarily used the term hell when they taught or wrote, they clearly believed what Jesus believed about eternal punishment. If you turn back with me to Matthew chapter 3, we see John the Baptist. The greatest prophet who ever lived, according to Jesus. The one who prepared the way for Jesus. Have you ever asked yourself, how did he prepare sinners to meet Christ? It says in verse 7, "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That was his message. There is a wrath coming. And there's only one way to escape. It's to bow down to the one that I'm not even worthy enough to untie his sandals. There's one coming after me mightier than I. When the Pharisees and Sadducees came out to be baptized by Him, that's the question He asked them. He told them in verses 11 and 12, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." You say, what's the fire? Well, it's in the next verse. "His winnowing hand is in His hand, and He will thoroughly purge His threshing floor and gather His wheat into the barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This is how the New Testament prepared people to meet their Messiah. And if you count, in these verses, John mentions eternal punishment four times. Well, Peter believed what Jesus believed. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, He said in verse 4, "For God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." Jumping down to verse 9, the end of the verse. If God did that, then the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust unto punishment for the day of judgment. The same punishment, the same eternal judgment that the angels are subject to, so are those who reject Christ. Jude believed the same thing. In verse 6 of Jude, he says that the angels who disobeyed, God has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And verse 13 says that the false teachers in the church are reserved for the same judgment. Quote, "Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." They are subject to the same punishment as the angels are. The writer of Hebrews believed what Jesus believed. In chapter 6, in verses 1 and 2, he said, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." James believed what Jesus believed. He said in chapter 3 and verse 6, "The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell." That's what God says about our gossip. Paul believed what Jesus believed. He said of those who don't obey the gospel in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, that these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And concerning false teachers, he says in 1 Timothy 6:9, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." And John, the beloved apostle, believed what Jesus believed. He said in Revelation 14, 10 and 11, "Of the many who will worship Antichrist in the 7-year tribulation, that they shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest night and day." It's awful. Just for rejecting the gospel. I mean, just from a few verses. There's no question about Jesus and what he believed concerning the doctrine of eternal punishment. He believed in a literal and believable eternal punishment for those that don't know him. And you know, with so many people in the church today either ignoring or denying this truth, how much more do we need to stand up for it? Amen. You know, I had some people, "Well, what are you preaching on that for?" Well, frankly, after reading my Bible, I need to get woke up. And that's just where I happen to be in my study, so I thought you'd get the same thing. And besides, when was the last time you heard a message on it? Or two? You know, I know it's not popular, but you know what? Without understanding this fundamental, at least from John the Baptist, Jesus, and the Apostles' standpoint, there is no salvation. How can you be saved if you don't know what you're saved from? How can you be saved if you don't know what Jesus did for you? I mean, this is where we need to praise and give God glory. At the end of this awful message, we need to say, "Praise God that I have been delivered by the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't have to ever experience one drop of this." What a praise. I mean, I have been praising God for the last couple of weeks. I can't believe it. I cannot believe what I have been rescued. When David said he brought me up out of the pit. Because people don't want to believe in a God of wrath and eternal punishment, they invent something else. Just like J.I. Packer said they do. Their view of God is one of only love. And because of this unbalanced view, obviously we believe in a God of love. The greatest expression of love by God is the gospel. But their unbalanced view has just, what I believe is called, caused havoc in the church today. I mean, people don't even know what the gospel is. Salvation from wrath. That's what the good news is.
Amen. Amen.
Many churches don't even mention it. I don't like talking about it. I mean, I felt awful after the first service. I probably feel worse now. Well, next week I want to give you four more truths, and this really lays the foundation for next week. That we're really going to look into some detail on what Jesus believed about eternal punishment. And we're going to see why Jesus preached it. The first part of the message next week, I want to lay out why He preached it. And I think you might be surprised. You might be saying, "Yeah, why is this important? I mean, what's the big deal? What difference does it make what we believe about eternal punishment? And we're going to heaven." Well, this is the deal. If you don't believe in a literal hell, why would you believe in a literal heaven?
Right.
It makes no sense.
Amen.
If one is true, the other has to be true, because both are taught equally in Scripture, many times in the same passages. As I showed you already from Matthew 25. But also, if you don't believe in a literal hell, why preach the gospel? Do you realize that you are falsely presenting Christ if you don't preach this? Because you are giving them a salvation from something, but it's not eternal punishment. It's like, you know, salvation from your bad self-esteem or some of these other things that we, crazy things that we see that preachers come up with. There is no good news without eternal punishment. The gospel is meaningless unless hell is real. Well, maybe you're here this morning and you've never understood that you're sentenced to God's eternal punishment. That's really one of my purposes in the message, is to bring the truth to bear on your soul. Maybe you've never realized that it's that bad. There's nothing you can do to escape the wrath of God. Like John the Baptist said, there is a train coming at breakneck speed, a train of wrath that you cannot stop. Except by crying out to God for mercy and placing your faith in Jesus Christ, His death on the cross to pay for your sins that put you in that predicament to begin with. And when you do that, the moment you place your faith in Christ, that train stops on a dime, reverses itself, and heads the opposite direction at the same speed toward heaven.
Amen.
That's good news. That's the gospel. And if you don't know Christ, if you have never been confronted with the reality of where you're headed, you need to place your faith in Christ right now. The door is open. God is a God of love, but He is not going to give you an exception. There's only one way to come.
Amen.
And be saved. And know what you're saved from. And it can only be through Jesus. You know, right now where you're sitting, all you need to say is, "Lord, I know that I'm in trouble. I mean, I'm in eternal trouble unless I trust You right now to save me from this eternal predicament that I'm in. And please give me the strength after I place my trust in You to walk with You until You take me home. I mean, that's just a simple cry to God. And you can do that right where you're seated. And, you know, we would love to help you. We want to teach you the truth. We want to get you on the right path. And we're here to love you and explain the love of God to you. But you need to understand this first. Father, thank You for the grace that's in Jesus.
Yes.
We have no idea, Lord, what we have. That we have been delivered from the wrath to come. I pray, Lord, we would be like those Thessalonians, Lord, who turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And looked up into heaven waiting for Jesus to deliver them from that coming wrath. Father, You are such a great God. And Lord, You are absolutely clear about what we need to understand. And these are not only the basics, but these are the most important truths that we can ever know. Lord, we will have eternity to spend enjoying and understanding more about heaven and eternal life. But we need to get the doctrine of eternal punishment right while we're here. So please work in us. I pray that it would be foremost in our minds when we share the gospel with those around us.
Yes.
Help us not to pass by those like in Matthew 25. We see them spiritually hungry and spiritually thirsty and spiritually naked and spiritually sick. And we pass by, and Lord, we pray that You would never ask us that what we had done to those people. Forgive us, Lord, for being indifferent, uncaring. And may this doctrine motivate us, as it motivated Jesus and the apostles, to know that what we're dealing with are eternal issues. Thank You, Jesus, for delivering us.
Amen.
And promising to come back for us to take us with You forever. And we pray in Your name, amen.